The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, good morning. What a glorious day here in St. Louis. Hopefully the sun is shining as brightly wherever you may be as it is here. We've had plenty of rain. We're due a little bit of nice weather, I think. Chance to dry out, chance to let all that stuff that's blooming really bloom. So you can probably hear in my voice today that I'm enjoying living in the Mississippi Valley region. I was not built to be here, but we persevere. Keeping it forward, upward, and onward. KFUO. Good morning, I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. Always a joy and a privilege to sit in this program. Everyone refers to the Bible study, the pastors who appear here, give their insights and their wisdom to us about the Scriptures. Taking a look at the second chapter of John, we're going to go through the 13th to the 25th verse today. This is great. This is... Now, if I'm one of the disciples, and I'm not quite sure just what kind of a Messiah I've got... Now we're going to get to the cleansing of the temple, sort of a sanctified smackdown. Finally, those guys are going to get what they deserve. Or are they? We'll find out. We're joined by Pastor Kurt Taylor. The Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. How are you, my friend?
I'm fine, Roland. How are you?
Well, you sound good today. I'm
all
sorry.
Right.
I sound awful. I apologize.
Well, I don't think you sound bad.
Well, I'll take that compliment.
But
thank you.
I tell you what, I'm planning to go to a baseball game tonight, so that always is going to make me sound happier.
Well, who's playing?
Well, it's the Tigers and the Yankees.
Well, I can tell who you're going to root for.
You bet. If it clears up, you said you hoped it was sunny where everyone is listening. It is not sunny here in southeastern Michigan, but maybe it will be. Who knows?
Well, we've paid our dues down here. We've had quite a bit of rain. And,
oh, yeah.
But you know what? You got to be careful, because when you complain about stuff, there's always someone far worse off. And I was looking at the Facebook site earlier today, and the LCMS has a couple of postings up about a Lutheran church that just had the stuffings knocked out of it down in Alabama.
Yeah. Well, and did I hear correctly that St. Louis got hit kind of hard during Holy Week with some storms?
Good Friday. We had about 250 homes that were to the point of being condemned. They were so badly damaged.
Well, my thoughts and prayers go out to our listeners if anyone was affected by that. Unfortunately, Holy Week's a pretty busy week, and I honestly had not heard about what had happened in St. Louis until just a few days ago. So,
well, thanks be to God, in St. Louis, in spite of all the damage, no loss of life.
Oh, good. Okay. I'm glad to hear that. Well, then my best to everyone who has to be rebuilding now. It's a hard task, but I'm glad God protected life.
Well, before we get to this sanctified rumble, this royal smackdown in the temple.
Yes.
Let's pray.
Okay, let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you have a question or a comment. Good time to get in early, because I know Pastor Taylor, when you're on, they always get a lot of phone calls. So, before we get to this text, 13 to 25 of the second chapter of John, how many times does Jesus cleanse the temple?
At least two. Oftentimes, critics who don't hold a traditional view of Scripture, nor its inerrancy and inspired nature, will say that this incident here recorded in John 2 actually belongs elsewhere, especially during Holy Week, because that's the occasion where Jesus cleanses the temple that more of us are familiar with, since it happened early on in Holy Week after Jesus had come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We know that Jesus cleared out the temple in much the same way as we see it recorded here in John 2. And that has led some to believe that this is actually misplaced in John 2. It belongs during Holy Week. But there's really no reason to believe that Jesus wouldn't have done this both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. We know that in at the beginning of John 2, Jesus has just performed his first miracle, and so he's on the public scene. He's beginning his work to show people who he is and show these signs so that people would believe in him. And then we're told that he goes up to Jerusalem, and it's a Passover. This would be Jesus' first Passover, probably around the year 30 A.D., and we can maybe even pinpoint it a bit better. Passover would be, our springtime. This may very well be around this time of year in 30 A.D., maybe April of 30 A.D., and there's no reason to think that Jesus wouldn't have done this more than once. We have these two recorded, the one on Passover at the beginning of his ministry, and then the one at Passover at the end of his ministry. Perhaps he even did it during the second year of his ministry, but that one's not recorded for us. So at least two is the number we'll come up with how many times Jesus cleansed the temple.
Now, we have sort of three sections here in these 12 verses. I'll work through this until my voice gives out, and then I'll stop. And when you hear silence, that's where you jump in.
Okay.
All right. Jesus cleanses the temple starting at verse 13 of the second chapter of John. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins on the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that is our text for today from the ESV version of the Bible. Well, you know, Pastor Taylor, confrontation and Jesus don't seem to go together. You know, it's kind of like brown shoes and a tuxedo. They just don't fit.
This was this is law, and Jesus on many occasions spoke the law. In this case, he also demonstrated the law. And it always is uncomfortable when you're confronted by the law, because certainly in the case of these money changers and those who were selling these animals, they were being told that something that they were doing was wrong. And that's part of God's message to his people, is that sometimes we do things that are wrong. The law convicts us of that. When we see the Ten Commandments, we know that one of the uses of the Ten Commandments for our lives is to show us our sin, to reflect our sin. And while that is uncomfortable, it serves a good purpose. The idea is that we become convinced of our sin so that we also become convinced of our need for forgiveness and turn to God for that forgiveness. So that what Jesus is doing here isn't just some demonstration of how tough he is, nor is it a demonstration of how angry he is. This is the law. He is applying the law to people for the purpose of them repenting and turning for forgiveness. When we see Jesus confronting individuals elsewhere in Scripture, he doesn't shy away from these confrontations. He says point blank to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just what he thinks of them and how sinful they are. We see Jesus confronting other leaders, other people that are in the wrong, and he's telling them that. This one here happens to be animated by a bit of bravado and driving his point home. So we as Christians should not be surprised by the application of the law, nor should we be turned off by the fact that Jesus would do so so forcefully. This is part of God's message, is the conviction of sin.
Wow, you don't watch much television, do you?
What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is you kind of get the feeling, and maybe I'm a little sensitive to this, but Jesus is sort of portrayed as this ishy-squishy, warm, soapy hug kind of guy.
Sure.
It's all about love, love, you know, kind of like the Beatles. Yeah. You know, love, love, love.
Yeah.
So, like I said, this whole confrontation, don't bother me with that.
I know.
I want the Jesus of love, Pastor.
I know what you mean, and we certainly do see that in modern portrayals of Jesus. And where it really comes up, Roland, I think, is in discussions about condemnation, about hell, that people don't want to think that God would be capable of such a thing. They want a God, as you, I think, rightly described the attitudes of some, they want a God who's very warm and fuzzy and isn't going to condemn anybody. But if we don't understand the righteousness of God, the fact that God abhors sin, and the fact that we are lost because of sin, and that God is perfectly just in condemning because of sin, then the presence of Jesus in this world, and ultimately his death and resurrection, really isn't going to matter that much. If all that God is a warm and fuzzy God who doesn't really care about sin, then why in the world would he send his only son to be our Savior? We just, a couple of weeks ago, went through Holy Week, as you know, and the climax of Holy Week is Good Friday, as we watch again how Jesus suffered torment and agony, and it wasn't just physical. It was emotional. It was spiritual, because there on the cross, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those aren't symbolic words. Those aren't metaphorical. Those moments on the cross, at those moments, Jesus was experiencing separation from God. And that is God's wrath. That is God's judgment on sin, because sin separates people from God. Now, Jesus would be enduring that punishment of sin while he was on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. But see, if God is only warm and fuzzy and without any concern for sin, why in the world would we need the cross? Why in the world would we need a Savior? No, all of this goes exactly together, that God is turned off by sin. He abhors it. He loathes it. And sin needs to be paid for, which is why we have a Savior named Jesus who came into this world.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a quick call from Bob. Bob, good morning. Thanks for calling the Bible study. You're on with Pastor Taylor. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. I get confused as to who's running the show. And good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
I think in addition to driving out the money changers, the fact that they were money changers, that they were taking the Roman money and they were changing it into temple money, and they were just skinning the people.
Yes.
For at that time, and that was part of the thing that Jesus was also upset, was the fact that the house of God was becoming a house of thieves, as well as being a marketplace and so on and so forth. So that was another aspect of the anger that Jesus had toward the money changers.
Yes.
The question that I have is the people were supposed to be bringing livestock and to offer as sacrifices from their own herds or their own flocks, and here you have a setup that has grown up where the people don't have to do that. They don't.
Yeah.
They don't have to mess around with the business about bringing something of their own. They can come in and buy something.
Yeah.
And I wonder just your comment on that.
Yeah, Bob. That you. I think you've identified really the crux of this whole account. The bottom line, really, is not so much that these people were handling money. I know that there is still some trepidation in churches. I have had this here at our church, Roland, where we'll have individuals who express concern because, for example, the youth group sets up a table in the back of the church and they're trying to sell their Subway sandwiches for Super Bowl Sunday or whatever.
I've heard the same thing.
Yeah. And one of the things that is often quoted is this whole section on Jesus driving out the money changers, and that the exchange of money, period, is improper for the church. That there ought to be no commerce, no anything like that going on within the walls of the church. Now, while I certainly respect that attitude, because I believe it is born from a true and fervent desire for God's house to be reserved solely for worship, I don't think that's what is going on in this passage, that because there's money present in the temple area, Jesus gets upset. What Bob said is, I believe, exactly right. What's really going on here, what's getting under Jesus' skin, is the fact that you have these people who are selling their oxen and their sheep and their pigeons at the entryway to the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles before you get in close up to the Holy of Holies or the court of men or the court of women. Before you get into that area, you have all of this going on. Now, to paint a bit of a picture, I guess we would have to try and imagine this large temple area, and it is quite large, having been to Jerusalem and looking up at the temple area and also seeing scale models of what the city of Jerusalem looked like, there was nothing even close to the dominance of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. You'd be able to see it from everywhere. You would have to rise up, you'd climb to get there because it was at the highest point of this high city. There was nothing more prominent in Jerusalem than the temple. And there, as you're going into the temple, with hopefully a heart set on worship and devotion to God, the first thing you're running into is this smelly, loud area where all these animals are being kept. So right away, that's going to detract from your attitude of worship and drawing closer to God, because now you're going to have all of this other stuff going on. You're going to have the noise. You're going to have the smell. You're going to have all the activity. But what really is tragic about this goes even further than that. It's not just the worship of people being disturbed, but that the sacrifices are now being made easy. When you come to the temple, especially at Passover, you're required to bring a sacrifice. Many Jewish families would be required to bring a sacrifice. And depending on their income level, depending on what it is exactly that they're bringing a sacrifice for, it could be a pigeon, or it could be a sheep, or it could be an oxen, something that big. So the idea is, okay, in a few months, or even further out, you're thinking, well, next year, we're going to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So let's pick out the best animal that we can take for this sacrifice. Let's set aside the very best that we have to give to God. And so for that time, whether it's months or a year, they will take great care to make sure that this animal is not harmed. They'll take great care to make sure that this animal is fed properly. And they'll take great care to make arrangements that this animal would accompany them from wherever they are in Israel up to Jerusalem for the Passover and for this sacrifice. And then there's the burden of transporting the animal there. You want to make sure that if you have these pigeons, the cage doesn't open up and they fly away, or else you lose the sacrifices. You want to take great care that this sheep that you're taking isn't going to hurt itself, so that it remains a sheep that is without blemish. Or you want to take great care, if you're taking an oxen there, to make sure that you lug this thing all the way and that nothing happens to it. It becomes a journey of great meaning. and devotion to God, because every step of the way, every moment that you're taking great care to make sure that this sacrifice is pleasing to God and appropriate for God, you're thinking of God and how you want to serve God and how you want to be devoted to God. So then you arrive there at the temple, you take this sacrifice which has required great thought and great care, and now you give it to God out of a heart full of worship. What's happening now here in the temple is that you've got these people selling your pigeons and your sheep and your oxen, so that basically they're saying, don't bother going through all of that trouble bringing your sacrifice to the temple. Don't worry about picking out the best one. We'll have one here for you. Don't worry about the inconvenience that it's going to cause you to travel all the way with that sacrifice. Just bring a few extra shekels. We'll sell one here to you at good cost, and you won't have to bother yourself with all of that inconvenience. Well, you see what that's done now. You've robbed people of the inconvenience, if you will. You've robbed them of the opportunity to take this care and exert this effort and expend this devotion to God for the sake of bringing an adequate sacrifice. And you have replaced it with a matter of perfect convenience that will require very little thought and certainly very little devotion to God. So that when Jesus sees that, when he sees everything taken out of the sacrifices that ought to be there, he gets angry and he drives them out and reminds them that, you know, coming to the temple for worship and coming to the temple to bring sacrifices is a lot more than just throwing a few coins at a peddler when you walk in. We're talking about God here, and he's worth more than that.
Well, what's the lesson for today? You know, the worship wars are hotter than ever right now. What we do, how we do it. Is there a lesson to be learned from this in how we conduct ourselves on a Sunday?
I think anything which is going to anything that's going to take our attention away from giving our devotion to God, to devoting our hearts to God, is the modern day application. I suppose that that when we, you know, if we come in and we're thinking of other things, we're thinking about dinner later on in the day, we're thinking about the football game, we're thinking about, you know, whatever it is that's going on in our lives, rather than having hearts fully devoted to God. Those are examples of how the same thing goes on today. Because what Jesus is most concerned about in this whole account is that people's hearts are right toward God and that worship is proper. Now, we're not talking here about styles of worship. We're not talking about whether it's okay to have a guitar or whether it's only okay to have an organ. That's not the issue. The issue is whether our hearts are right with God and whether we are coming into worship and going through worship with our hearts open to God's word and eager to respond with our praise and thanksgiving. What detracts from that is the kind of thing that Jesus is rebelling against here.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, I saw you were up there, but your call dropped off. Why don't you call back in, excuse me, during the break, and we'll get a question up for Pastor Taylor. Also, when we get back from the break, Pastor Taylor, I'm interested in Psalm 69, verse 9.
Yes.
Which is what the disciples sort of get in their mind's eye,
yeah,
as they see Jesus going through this. Why is that psalm important, and what does it mean? And explain to me the complexity of John here. We've got 12 simple verses, and there's so much stuff going on. I'm getting dizzy. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rathert. We'll be back after these short announcements.
Thank you. Wednesday, May the 4th, is call day at Concordia Seminary. What a great day, as 99 students, 99, receive calls to begin their service in ministry. I am pleased to report that every candidate will be getting a call. And we had more requests for Concordia Seminary graduates than we were able to fill. Please pray for our graduates. And please send us more students.
Is the high price of gasoline getting you down? Is the cost of a hotel room putting a cramp in your vacation plans? Here's a great alternative. Why not consider being a tourist in your very own town? See for yourself why St. Louis is such a great place to visit during the St. Louis Convention and Visitors Commission annual Be a Tourist in Your Own Town event. The region's most popular attractions are going to be exhibited at Keener Plaza, right in the heart of downtown St. Louis. Fun for everyone. It's May 5th from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. For more information, go to beatourist.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the biggest problems in teaching through the final book of the Bible, the Revelation of John, is in getting so bogged down in the details that we lose sight of what the words are trying to tell us. Elsewhere in his New Testament writings, we get the impression that St. John is very intentional about what he puts down on paper. His other books read like they went through what we call in our denomination doctrinal review, but not in Revelation. I get the impression here that St. John is writing down what he sees because he was told by a voice from heaven, write. So St. John sees a vision not unlike what God revealed to the prophet Ezekiel centuries before. Surrounding the throne in heaven are four living creatures. St. John tells us the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. All sorts of explanations have been offered to explain exactly who these living creatures are, and I'm sure at least one of these explanations is correct. But listen now for the meaning St. John gives to this picture. And the four living creatures, each of them have six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Lord, if those who are seated immediately around Your throne in heaven give You unending worship and praise, how much more can we do the same when we realize that You brought salvation not to these living creatures, but to us? We pray in the name of Jesus, Your Son, sent from heaven to us to redeem eternity for us when we could not do it for ourselves. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. He's back on Monday. You regularly hear me on Studio A, which comes up at 4 o'clock this afternoon. We'll have some interesting topics and discussion for you then, but at this moment, we're talking about the second chapter of John, verses 13 to 25, the cleansing of the temple. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And, you set the stage very nicely for where we need to go next. But, the problem is, Pastor Taylor, you talk about all these things, and they're like little brain grenades. Mm-hmm. You pull the pin and you throw them out there, and it takes a few seconds before they go off.
Sure.
So while we were in the break, I was thinking about how you were describing this scene as you would walk into the temple with the oxen and all the mess and the smells and the commotion and all that, and I thought during the break, sounds awfully much like the Nativity.
Mm. Interesting. I think, I mean, certainly one could picture that as being a similar circumstance. The difference, really, is that that whole Nativity scene was one that gave perfect glory to God. Because here in simplicity, surrounded by animals, God had sent his only son to be born into the world to be the world's savior. And that night there were angels singing and rejoicing and giving glory to God in the highest. And there was a devoted mother who was looking adoringly on her child who was the son of God. And shepherds came to visit so that they too could give glory to God. And wise men were on their way. What is very distinctive about this incident in John 2 is that it is precisely the glory of God that is being robbed with all of this commotion going on, with all of the distractions. I can, having been over there, Roland, to Jerusalem and there at the Wailing Wall, which Jewish people consider to be their most sacred spot on earth, really, because it's the last part of the large temple area that remains standing. It was kind of an outer wall to the temple, and they go there to pray. Well, I know that when we walked up to that that wall, it was not easy to pray. There was a lot of commotion. You can hear in the background the click-clack of people going through the turnstile. You could hear the metal detectors beeping when people were walking through. You had tons of people snapping pictures and standing there chatting so that this area, which the Jews have wanted to set aside for the highest form of worship and prayer, I don't know, it would be extremely difficult to be able to engage in that kind of concentrated devotion and prayer because of all of the commotion going on. This, too, was happening at the time of Jesus in the temple area. And as much as those sellers of animals were making, they were taking away from the sacred nature of the sacrifice by making sacrifices easy on people, so the money changers with their clinking of coins would have been distracting people who were wanting to legitimately come in and worship. Add to this the fact, as the caller said earlier, these money changers were essentially robbing people as well, as they were changing money into local currency and charging plenty of a profit. And then add on top of this, Roland, the fact that this dumbing down of the sacrificial system and the profit-making nature of the money changing was all under the authority and approval of the leaders of the temple. And we see that that glory of God is wanting here in this temple area. This location, which was to be the very center of people's worship of God, and the very place where God's glory would shine the brightest, because God had promised to be present there, was being sullied by all of this. So, yes, you can certainly equate the smells and some of the sounds to the Nativity, but there is a great difference, and that is the Christmas scene was all about the glory of God, and what's happening here in John 2 was all about robbing God of that glory, which is why Jesus gets so upset.
So explain to me the disciples' reaction. There's a couple of different players that are in this scene. You've got the questioning Jews, you've got the disciples, you of course have Jesus there, and then you have, I'm sure, lots of bystanders. I'll get it eventually. Give me a chance. You know, I'm like bystander. I'm slow, but I get there. The bystanders are there. Now, the reaction of the disciples is interesting because instead of going, yes, finally the Messiah who's going to set things right, or maybe that is what they're saying here when they go to Psalm 69, verse 9, when they talk about zeal for the house will consume me.
Yeah. The disciples, good for them for remembering that passage in the Psalms, because in Psalm 69, the psalmist is suffering because of his devotion to God and consequently the worship of God and the house of God at that time, which was the tabernacle. Because the psalmist was so devoted to God and the right worship of God, he was being persecuted, because the psalm goes on to say, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, those that don't like you, God, are now turning their attention to me, and I'm suffering because they know that I love you and that I'm worshiping you. And how fitting that is for the disciples to remember that psalm and for John to insert that here, because this is precisely what is going on, and even more so what would be going on with Jesus himself. Because of his zeal for the right worship of God, because of his zeal, and zeal is a good thing. It can be bad. I mean, if somebody is zealous towards sin, that's very bad. But if somebody is zealous toward the good, that's excellent. It means that you are entirely devoted to it. You're putting all your energy toward it. Jesus demonstrates this kind of zeal toward his Father because the right worship of his Father was being detracted from. And so Jesus is demonstrating zeal for the house of God, which is in turn demonstrating zeal for God himself and love for God. And consequently, this zeal for God, the right worship of God and love for God, translates into love for others. Jesus wanted others to have the opportunity to be rightly devoted to God and worshiping God appropriately. And what would happen, and so the disciples were right to equate what the psalmist said about himself to Jesus. But what's especially noteworthy is the rest of that psalm passage, verse 9 of Psalm 69. The reproach of those who reproach you has fallen on me. In other words, if you finish that psalm, you'll see the rest of what's going to happen in the life and ministry of Jesus. Those who did not have a right understanding of God, those who did not correctly worship God, those who did not have zeal, true zeal for the true God, that reproach was going to be placed on Jesus. And we would see that happening in a few years' time as Jesus would stand before the leaders of the temple and the leaders of the Jewish people in the Sanhedrin. And their wrath would come down on Jesus, whose only crime was love for God and love for people. So that this psalm in Psalm 69, which is quoted here, is appropriate not just because it is a correct interpretation of Jesus' zeal for the temple and his love for God, but the rest of it would be a prophecy, really, as to what was going to happen to Jesus because of his love for God and his love for the people.
And the problem is, these poor guys, all respect due them, are walking around with bags over their heads. They know just enough about something going on, but they can't really see what it is. And that comes to sort of a little bit later in the text, where it talks about many believed in his name when they saw the signs.
And it's important, I think, that especially when we get to that later part of the text, that we understand what came just before this. The most important thing, and I imagine you all discussed this yesterday when talking about the wedding at Cana, the most important thing that happened at the wedding at Cana was in the very last verse there. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Yes, we did.
And so now the disciples are coming into this incident up at Jerusalem with a belief in Jesus. Now, it's not fully fleshed out. They don't fully yet see all that Jesus is and would be, and nor would they even after the resurrection until Pentecost. But God had now given them faith to know that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that he's worthy of their attention, worthy of following, and he's going to be doing incredible things, and he truly is there by God's grace and love. And what we're going to see later here is that there are those who are said to believe in Jesus, but Jesus knows that what's in their hearts is not that kind of faith. It's not the kind of faith that is recognizing Jesus as being the Son of God and Savior, but the kind of belief that sees Jesus as somebody who's going to fulfill what they want to have fulfilled, that maybe he's going to become all big and powerful. The disciples weren't about that anymore. They saw Jesus as being more than that. And while there was a lot for them yet to understand, at this point, they are equating Jesus with, you know, being somebody that God sent, a true messenger of God, a prophet of God, and as we'll see before too long, they proclaim him to be the Son of God.
Someone with authority.
Someone with authority. And yet, they would have much to learn. But I think we should take our hats off to the disciples here for rightly understanding the psalmist as speaking about Jesus in this case.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, this is ultimately what gets him in trouble at the trial on Good Friday, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
It is. And this whole incident would be repeated during Holy Week. Jesus, of course, here, as the Jews are demanding signs, which they do in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, they're wanting some sort of authority, because Jesus here, by throwing out these money changers and overturning the tables and all of that, Jesus is not only showing zeal for the house of God and the right worship of God, he also happens to be defying the highest authority in for the Jews, and that is the people that run the temple. Because, as we said, the fact that these money changers and sacrifice peddlers were there was all under the approval of the temple leaders, the Jewish leaders, so that if Jesus is driving them out, well, then he's going against the legitimate authority of the land. And so those who were present are asking him, "All right, so what kind of authority do you have? You better be able to produce some sort of credentials to demonstrate to us that you have the authority to drive out these money changers. Give us a sign." Well, what they no doubt were looking for was some way of Jesus demonstrating that he has the authority of God, and maybe setting a table on fire or healing somebody or doing something like that. But Jesus counters that by telling them, "Well, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign of the authority I have and the fact that I am from God, and it's going to be my resurrection." Nobody got it until afterwards. Jesus said that at this point in the whole conversation for the sake of the disciples and for the sake of us, because we would know that Jesus would be referring to himself, the temple that would be torn down and would be raised again in 3 days. Those who were listening to him, those words probably went in one ear and out the other, because they didn't know what he meant. And you're right, Roland, to say that they tried to turn those words on Jesus when it came to his trial. But I think one of the other things that's significant about this statement of Jesus, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," is this equation of the temple, the large, huge structure of a temple, the building of the temple that's in Jerusalem, to the person of Jesus himself. And really, when you go back to John chapter 1, And it talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The literal word there is that the Word became flesh. God became human and tabernacled among us. This now was to be in the person of Jesus Christ. This now would be the presence of God in this world. And up to that point, the presence of God in this world was the temple. It was, before that, the tabernacle, before the elaborate temple was built. While the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle, the tent that would be there with the Ark of the Covenant and God's promise that he's seated on the mercy seat, that God is present in that tabernacle. The same promises were there with the temple, that this is where you find God. Yes, God is everywhere. Yes, God is present everywhere. But God is never content to be some sort of mysterious, ethereal presence out there. He always locates himself somewhere so that people can find him and when they want to be near him. And that was the temple. This is where people would go to be near God. Even though God was everywhere, this is where God said, you'll always be able to find me. Now, with the birth of Jesus and his life and ministry, this becomes God's ultimate presence, the person of Jesus Christ. So that when he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, he's saying actually more than just, I'm going to die and rise again. He's saying, I am the presence of God in this world now, greater than the temple, greater than the tabernacle. It's all fulfilled in me, and I'm going to be torn down, and I'm going to be raised up.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you have a question or comment, if you'd like to get in. You know, I see two things here, Pastor Taylor. If you look at verse 22, you see the word believed in reference to they believed the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then you drop down to verse 23, and it talks about the ones who saw the signs as believing. Is there a difference between believing and understanding?
Yeah, and we're grateful that John does explain his use of the word believe in verse 23, because you're right. If we had no explanation to what that word meant, we might reach the conclusion that these people, these many, as mentioned in verse 23, had the same kind of faith that the disciples did, or that we do, the ones who believe in Christ and are saved. But John goes on to explain that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, what John is doing here is he's saying, all right, the people had some sort of understanding of Jesus, but it was not the same kind of faith in Jesus that God is looking for. And so I think what you said, Roland, about is there a difference between faith and understanding? Indeed there is, in that understanding is only part of faith. If we're going to talk about faith, there's a lot to it. When we explain it to the kids, for example, in confirmation, we describe faith as having three parts, and it's like a cat. Knowledge, acceptance, and trust. Yes, I know, Roland, that a cat, that's spelled with a C. But for the sake of this, device, we spell it K-A-T. Faith is knowledge, acceptance, and trust. Part of faith is just knowing the facts, which is why we study so much of Scripture and the life of Jesus. We're absorbing facts, but there's more to it than just knowing the facts or having an understanding, because we're told in the Bible that even the devil knows the facts and that the demons know the facts. There is acceptance. In other words, not only knowing the facts about Jesus, but accepting that he's important, that the truth of Jesus is very important for all people, for the world. And then there's trust, which is not only do we know the facts, not only do we accept the importance of this man, Jesus, but we trust. we have entrusted our lives to him by the gift of faith that God has given to us. We now are fully committed to him and him being the only way to salvation and eternal life. So that, yeah, there's more to faith than just understanding some facts. And I think what these people who were present on this day and in the days following that John is referring to here in verses 23 to 25, they were individuals that understood something about Jesus, understood that he was able to do amazing things. The word had probably gotten out about the miracle at Cana. They no doubt understood that Jesus was somebody that wasn't afraid to take on authority because he was doing that in the temple area. That appeals to some people. Anytime a revolutionary rises up, that's going to appeal to some. And so the revolutionary nature of Christ no doubt appealed to people. And perhaps there were even those who were thinking, all right, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy that's going to drive out the Romans, that's going to take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem and restore Israel to its prominence. We see this misunderstanding of Jesus going on throughout his ministry, even to the very end of it. So that those are the kind of understandings that people are probably operating with, which then are identified as incorrect understandings, because Jesus did not entrust himself to them. In other words, Jesus did not go to them and compliment them about their faith. Instead, he knew that what they were understanding about him was wrong. They needed more. They needed to hear his word more. They needed to see more of his signs before they would have the right kind of faith, the true faith, not just an understanding of certain facts and then a misinterpretation of those facts.
We've got about 2 minutes left in the program, Pastor Taylor, and when I was thinking about this, reading over the text this morning, I kept remembering that image from Revelation, also written by St. John, about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Mm-hmm. And all these people, maybe the ones who saw these things and the belief that you're talking about, yeah, what we did all these things. What do you mean you don't know me?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's probably one of the most terrifying scenes in all of Revelation, I would think.
Well, it sure is. And if anything, that should be a call to us as Christians to realize, and I think we do, but I don't know how much we act on it or talk about it. But here we are in a society where the name of Christ is quite known. I thought one thing that a pastor said to a group of us in youth group many years ago now, 30 years ago, is he said to us as kids, he says, I am convinced that if an alien landed here on this earth and simply spent a couple of weeks here observing, he said, I am absolutely convinced that the alien would end his time here by saying, who is this Jesus that everyone is talking about? Because there are those of us that have faith and who understand by faith that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But there are also many others who know the name of Jesus, who've heard of him, who might even acknowledge that he was a great man, but don't believe in him as Savior and the one who takes away our sins. So that we as Christians always need to be constantly aware that there is more to Jesus than just his greatness. It's the fact that he's the Savior, and that there are still too many people who may acknowledge his greatness, but don't see him as Savior like we do. We need to keep busy.
The Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, our guest for this segment of the Bible study. Thank you so much.
My pleasure, Roland. Always good to be with you.
Always good to be with you too, my friend. All the best, and hopefully the weather clears for you tonight. Enjoy that ball game.
Thank you.
Up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. His guest is going to be Pastor Ken Wagner, another guy from Michigan. What a coincidence. Come on back and enjoy that program as well.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.